I'd like to begin today asking you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16 with me. Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Father, we just pray for your blessing now as we look at your word, that you would just open our eyes to see and ears to hear the things that you have prepared for us from your word, that we may eat of it and be satisfied. For we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So please bless us now as we look into it. Feed us and satisfy us to the glory of your Son. In his name, amen. Deuteronomy 16:13 says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." Now we began the feast, I did at least, with that message, reading that verse, talking about how many of you gathered from your threshing floor or from your winepress. And I didn't get a lot of answers. We have some farmers in here, some that raise animals. But as far as having a threshing floor, there were no takers on that. So I want to talk a little bit more about this today. I want to talk about this final harvest. This harvest that comes at the end of the year. Notice this in verse 16 to 17. "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before me empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God." So 3 times we come before the Lord to celebrate a feast when all shall appear before the Lord and none shall appear empty. Notice in Exodus 23, verse 14, it says, "3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." So again, we have these feasts associated with the harvest, the bringing in the early harvest in the spring, and then the greater fall harvest. Notice here in Exodus 34:18, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep," and this continues on. I missed a reference there. Continues on in Exodus 34. "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." So again, that's the spring harvest. "And the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times a year all your men shall appear before the Lord." So each year as we go through these feasts, God is reminding us the way he set it up originally with the Israelites was it was based on the harvest. During the days of unleavened bread, there was a sheaf cut. That began the harvest for that year. In fact, he said you couldn't even partake of the harvest until you brought that sheaf forward. Then he said, "I want you to celebrate 7 weeks later plus a day when you gather in those first fruits." So what began in unleavened bread was completed and celebrated in the Feast of Weeks or in Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year or at the year's end. Now obviously, in terms of months, we're not at the year's end. This is only the 7th month of the year. So what was God talking about here at the end and at the end of the year? He was talking about the harvest year. This was the time that it was being completed, when it was coming together and it was culminating. So here we see this time that God says, 3 times you're going to come before me, you're going to appear, and you shall not appear empty-handed. Now when we kind of look at the verbiage here in each of the commands regarding these three feasts, it really surrounds this time of gathering in the produce. And I want to begin by asking you, what is the harvest that God is bringing forth? What is the harvest? Mankind, right? He's bringing forth a harvest of souls. Now look at this in 1 Corinthians 15 with me. It says, "Now if Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So again, the word first fruits, relating back there to Leviticus 23 and to the feast. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming, and then the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, notice again here, he says, then comes the end. He's not saying that things don't continue after that. It's like the end of the world, it's all over and we're done. That end is actually a beginning, but it's the culmination of the end of all this harvest that he's bringing forth. In this plan that he has set forth, this is the time of the completion of it. So, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we, at least at Rock Valley, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the Feast of First Fruits, we celebrate, we remember, we receive the guaranteed down payment of the Spirit, which is the guarantee of our being harvested and waved before the Lord for acceptance. And here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating with our Father the great harvest He brings in at the end of the age. So what is it that happens at the end? So He says here in Deuteronomy 16:13, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." Turn with me now to Luke 3. Let's look here in verse 16. Luke 3 and verse 16. "John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand. He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, what we read here in Luke is also found in Matthew chapter 3. But Jesus is going to be cleaning out the threshing floor. When I asked you at the beginning of the feast, how many have a threshing floor? There wasn't an answer to that. But here we're reading that Jesus is going to clean out His threshing floor. That the wheat He's bringing forth are those who will enter into the kingdom forever. And the chaff that will be burned are those who offend and practice lawlessness. He's making a division between the holy and the unholy in the end, at the culmination of the things that are spoken about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at a parable that Jesus told now over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll just kind of add to this thought in Jesus' teaching and His instruction to us in regard to this feast time and this harvest time. Turning to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. So it says, "Another parable He put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So here again, Jesus using the same analogy of the harvest. Now notice, drop down to verse 37. He says in His explanation, verse 36, the disciples said, so tell us, what does this mean? So now we get to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about in this parable of the wheat and the tares. So he says, "He who sows good seed is the Son of Man." Verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." There is a baptism of fire that He talks about. A baptism, an immersion into fire. You know, we are tried by fire. Our works, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, are tried by fire. How do we build? What things last? What things are sustained? But really, when there's not a building and there's not a foundation, when it's just chaff, when there's no fruit, when nothing is produced in life, that's an indication not of a son of the kingdom. It's an indication of a son of the evil one. And it's an unfortunate thing, but it is a reality that what God set out to do on this earth was to create people in His image, in the image of Jesus Christ, we are to come. But the enemy has sowed seed in the hearts of mankind, and rising up and dwelling with those that God is bringing into His kingdom are those who are the sons of the evil one. And God will deal with them in the end with a baptism of fire, an immersion into fire, when all will know who he is. So he goes on to say then, verse 43, so after he has, in verse 42, cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, understanding that Jesus Christ is giving to us in regard to this timing. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Because this timing of this separation is recorded for us in Revelation 20 as well. You see here in verse chapter 19 of Revelation about the bride of Christ clothed in fine linen. The bride has made herself ready in verse 8 of chapter 19. Revelation 19, and in verse 13, the word of God is coming. And with the word of God, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they come with him. And we drop down now after Satan has been captured and bound. It says that in verse 4, I saw thrones. This is chapter 20, I'm sorry. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received a mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's awesome, isn't it? Just a beautiful thing. When Jesus Christ comes, he puts down his enemies. He binds up the evil one who sowed the seed. He's reigning on the earth, and he's reigning with his saints. He gives rulership to his saints. And now notice verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. I remember the first time I read these verses, what an amazing thing that was. My mindset was, when you died, you either went to heaven or you went to hell. That was where I thought the judgment happened, immediately upon death. But when you read the Bible, it's like, well, God has a whole different plan than that. Man came up with something that the Bible doesn't back up. Man has a plan, but God actually tells you exactly what he's going to be doing. The rest of the dead don't live again for 1,000 years. So those who have lived and died, who are not Christ, do not come up in that first resurrection. They wait till the end of 1,000-year reign. So notice this again, verse 5. So the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, put a marker here, if you can. And let's turn over to John 5. John 5 for a moment. I want you to notice something here. In John chapter 5, in fact, if you have two markers, put one in John 5 too. Notice what it says here in John 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one. So who's doing the judging? The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So when we look and read these verses about judgment and what is happening in the judgment, this has all been committed to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who dwelt in flesh among us. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. I want you to notice that as well. Sometimes I get asked, why do we sing so much about Jesus or to Jesus? Well, because our Father wants us to. Our Father wants us to. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's a slap in the face. Saying, you're not going to acknowledge my Son? Who has been given all authority and power over all things? Who reigns over all things? It says that the Father has committed all things to his Son. The only thing not committed is the Father Himself. But everything else is. So when you think about the rulership, the judgment, what's going on the earth, when Jesus Christ gives the command, go you therefore, He's saying that with all the authority and power that's been bestowed upon Him by our Father in heaven. So to look to Him, to reverence Him, to worship Him, He is the one we're looking to. The Father made it that way. That's the way the Father wants it to be. So we give honor to Jesus Christ, and we sing to Him a lot here because we do recognize the way the Father is doing this, and He has made it so that Jesus would have the preeminence in everything. Now, when you look at these, now verse 24, excuse me. So most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Friends, we all were children of the enemy. When we were practicing sinful ways apart from God, not adhering to God, we were just people of the world. What makes the difference for us is not any greatness in ourselves. It is the fact that Jesus Christ came and preached the Father, and we believe in the Father, and we believe in the Son. That makes the difference for us. Now, isn't that beautiful? He says, he who believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Hold your place here in John 5, and look again here now in Revelation chapter 20. Notice, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They don't come to the judgment at the end. They're resurrected not at the end of the 1,000 years. They're resurrected before the 1,000 years. To live and rule with Him, they are resurrected. We are resurrected. This is our hope. And when we came to Christ and when we believed in the gospel message, when we acknowledged, I am a sinner worthy of death, and we were baptized, we were saying, convicted. We confessed, I'm convicted. I have sinned, and I'm worthy of death. I see my selfishness. I see what's rude in me. I see all the things that I say that are hurtful. I see the depth of my sin, and I say, guilty. I agree. And as one of the scripture readers, I think it was John Beagle, read today, 1 John 1:9. He who confesses his sin, right? God is faithful and just to forgive the sin. He's looking for us to judge ourselves. Judgment is now in the household of God. He's looking for us to make judgments. You realize, even when we come before God in prayer, we're coming before the throne of God, the mercy seat, looking for His judgments. And He works with us and He takes care of us. But this is a beautiful promise, that if you believe, you shall not come into judgment, but pass from death to life. Our hope as first fruits, as those who are Christ at His coming, is that when He descends with a shout and the voice of an archangel, that we rise up to meet Him in the air. Now notice, you're going back to John 5. It says, most assuredly I say to you in verse 25, most assuredly I say, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So what was it that made someone come to the resurrection of life? What does your Bible say? Those who have done good. And He said, into the resurrection of condemnation, how do they come? Those who have done evil. Now this is an interesting quandary we'll get into in a little bit. Now turn with me back over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Notice this in verse 11 then. Again, speaking of the dead and the resurrection. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne," this is after the 1,000 years, "and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Now what a joy it is to pass from death to life because of faith. What a joy that is. Because those who are non-believers, who aren't Christ that is coming, what happens to the rest of the people? They're resurrected. They stand before the dead, small and great, stand before God. They're judged according to their works. That's not a good place to be. I wouldn't desire that. Faith in Christ is better. You are saved by faith, by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, but is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What a humbling thing it is to come before God and say, "I need salvation. I need intercession. I need somebody to stand in the gap for me, because otherwise I'm dead. I see my works, and I see what judgment is there." So notice again, verse 13, "So the dead were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So anyone not in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's the second death. Notice in chapter 21 and verse 8, it also says, "So the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They're dead. They have no life. Now, it's an interesting thing as we begin to look at this subject of the judgment of God, and how does God do it? What does he say? He says, they're judged according to their works. How can God do that? How can God judge someone according to their works and ever give them life when all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And that's a big quandary, isn't it? Because if you're going to go by works, how does that work out in the end? And yet, God has an amazing plan for how to judge. But here's the question I want you to ask. How can he judge impartially when all of us are dependent on mercy, to give some mercy and others to be cast in the lake of fire? I hope to answer that question as we continue on here today. Turn with me now to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. It says here, in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Okay, so now that's the third time we've read about this judgment. In John 5, in Revelation 20, and here in Romans 2, where it says he's going to render to each one according to their deeds or their works. Verse 7, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God wants repentance. God is looking for repentance. God is looking for a change of heart to come back to Him. Notice with me in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. And the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The father will not bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." That's what God's looking for in His goodness, His forbearance. He's calling out, saying, repent. It says in the book of Acts, God calls all men everywhere to repentance. All men everywhere to repentance. So he goes on and says, "But if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." Verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" Sometimes people will say that. I've actually had people say, "Well, God must take pleasure in if he's going to kill people at the end. A good God could never kill anybody. How is it fair to kill anyone?" I have these conversations. Where is the fairness of God? But God says, "I have no pleasure." He said, "Do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" This is what God is pleading for. "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live?" What's God's judgment? "All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair? Hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" God's calling out. He's saying, do what I ask. This is the way to life. I'm showing you what's like, and I'm patient with you in your disobedience, in the hope that you will turn and that you will live. Verse 26, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Here's the heart of the judge. Do you see what our judge is like? He's saying, "I want to be fair with you. I'm looking for you to turn your life to me. I'm looking to see how you're going to live, how you're going to turn." Now, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10. How does God judge with impartiality? Let's go to Mark 16 first. Sorry. Don't want to change up. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. I'm throwing it again. Verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15. "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Other verses say, he who does not believe is condemned already. It's where you are without God. You're in death. You pass the life through faith. So he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So what was the response to the gospel? Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 14. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, and this is when Jesus had sent them out to preach, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So when you think about how is God judging impartially, the first point I want you to consider is, how did you respond to the gospel? Did you hear the gospel? Did you understand the gospel? What was your response to the gospel? If you heard it and understood it, God would know. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, notice this. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So where do you, Chorazin? Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus is saying, I could have done the same things there, it would still be here. I know that they would have changed. I know what they would have done. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So when God is looking at the judgment of people, He's actually looking at what they would have done when they received the message. When they received the works, when they saw the works, what would they have done? God knows what goes on in the hearts of mankind and what His judgments can be and how they can all play out. Look now over with me in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So again, all the dead, small and great, will stand before God. Here we see a generation with another generation standing in the judgment time of God. And He's saying, they will condemn it. Remember the story, Jonah was sent to preach because it was so violent. It says in the book of Jonah, when God sent Jonah in to preach to the people, they had been committing great violence in Nineveh. And the violence was bad, and God sent His people, or He sent Jonah, obviously, to preach there. This is a new Bible. I can't find Jonah anymore. All right. 1068 in mind. All right, thank you. Thank you, brother. So here's what happened. Jonah went in chapter 3 and verse 4. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That's all we're told of what Jonah said. Now, maybe he elaborated more. I don't know. It just doesn't say. It just says that he went in and said, 40 days it's going to be overthrown. Maybe he said God is saying in 40 days it'll be overthrown. Whatever he did, that's what he cried out and told them. They believed. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came from the king. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them. He did not do it. See where God's heart is? And God tries so hard. God works so hard with us to get us to repent. Oh, that we have such a heart that we would hear God saying, you're going to be destroyed for going this way, that we would repent, that we would proclaim the fast, that we would say, we've got to turn. That the message would go out to this world and in this country, that we would hear it in turn. Because I tell you, we're on a path to destruction. It's the only way it can go when we turn from God and we live our own ways. Here was a people that God sent to. Here was a people. And what was he looking for? Just stop what you're doing. Turn around to me. Look at me. And they believed in God. And he relented. It says back now in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus knows about people. Jesus can judge the heart. He doesn't look as a man does at the outward appearance. He can look right in and say, what would you do if you knew? What would they have done if they had known? What would they have done if they had seen? To make statements like Sodom would still be here today if these works had been done in their presence. Turn with me now over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself, but drew according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You see, that's why you can never make a judgment looking at another person. How do you know what they know? How do you know what's going on inside their heart? How can you even make the discernment of what God is doing in their lives? How do you know? So, to whom much is given, much is required. When you know, what do you do with it? Nineveh was given what the Bible records as a very simple message. They repented and changed. Here's Jesus preaching, teaching, healing, doing all these miracles, and the people wouldn't change. Do you see how fair his justice is? According to what they knew, he could make a judgment about their lives, and he does make judgments about life. Turn over with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice here, verse 5, what he says. Awesome verse. Judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. Until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. What if you would have looked at Saul when he was going about and he was consenting to Stephen's death? And he was putting people in prison. That guy's going to hell for sure, right? Right into the lake of fire. No. That's where he was. Till God knocked him down. And what does God say? He who repents and turns to him and walks in him, he said, the things that he did, those won't be remembered anymore. We have it as a record to know that for ourselves. When you turn to the Lord, he receives you. That's his justice. If you turn to him and seek him out. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14, we won't turn there. It was read yesterday. Glenn was talking about this. He was talking about point number three yesterday, the ultimate responsibility that we have for what we do with our lives and what we do with our actions. It all comes back. It says, fear God and keep the commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Whether good or evil, God will bring it out in his perfect and righteous judgment. So it's foolishness to judge before the time. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Notice here in verse 12 now. So we've seen how God looks at how we respond to the gospel. God looks at how we repent when it's presented to us. God looks at how we believe or not. God looks at what we do with what we know. Now notice verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's interesting, isn't it? As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Is that true? That's what it says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That's what happened in Nineveh. They heard the word to repent, and it became a law to them. We need to repent. We need to change. And they took action to seek God's face and to stop the violence that was in their city. And God heard and relented. But notice, as we go on further, verse 15, there are a lot of themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Accusing or excusing? You have a conscience. God knows if you're going against it or not. Now, what's very interesting is, in this room, how many people we have here? Maybe we've been having around 180, 190 people. I bet there's 180 or 190 different thoughts about some subject. Maybe some of us agree on some things. But there's going to be some differences. Sometimes even in the way we practice. Maybe in the way that we honor God's law. And maybe at different times to do one thing is right and to do the same thing in another circumstance is wrong. Well, you have to make decisions and judgments. Maybe it's wrong to bear false witness and speak things that are not true. God hates a lying tongue. But look what happened when the spies went into Jericho. Wasn't there a little lying going on there? And how was she blessed? Right? Rahab became part of the body. She was spared. She was saved because she told a lie. So you have to have discernment and understanding the love of God first and the love of neighbor second when you're evaluating the law in different circumstances when you are protecting someone else. She laid her life on the line with that lie. No greater love is a man than this, than they lay down their life for someone else. So you have differences. I don't know exactly what you're convicted of. You don't know exactly what I'm convicted of. But here's who does. Almighty God knows exactly what's in your conscience. So if something goes against your conscience, you shouldn't do it. I know in this fellowship, there are people who will go out to eat on the Sabbath and people that won't. What's in your conscience? What's truly in your conscience? Let that be a determining factor for you. See, that God can judge. What does it say? It says here, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. So you study God's word, you look at what He says, and you go with that. Be honest with God. Here's the message. Because we want our praise to come from God. We're not looking to please some other person. So make sure that your judgments are with righteous judgments. You don't always know. But here's who does. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There's the one who does. So I just use that as one example. I probably created a bunch of issues with it. But I'm just saying there are differences. There are principles that must be followed and applied, and sometimes we apply them in different ways in good conscience. And God seems to want to know, will you still love someone whose conscience doesn't agree with your conscience? Can you still love someone who doesn't agree with you? Therein lies so much. But when it comes to your judgment before God, follow the conscience. Look at God's word, apply the principle, and do this. But God says, with or without the law. This is true. He can judge a person's conscience whether they have the law or not. Sometimes it's just a simple thing to turn and repent from a certain circumstance, like Nineveh. He just said, turn. Turn away from what you're doing. See, isn't that really what God wants? I'll tell you what, people, if we all can agree that we will have a conscience before God, that when He shows us the right, we will do it, how quickly can we be unified in everything? The differences bring out a unity that's greater, that really makes it work, a unity of love for one another. I can serve anybody. I can serve a man who is in prison for murder. I can serve that man. His works do not prevent me from serving him. The hardest to try to reach him, isn't it? Isn't that what we're to be doing? To seeking out for repentance, for the repair of heart and mind? So, how do you judge someone fairly? How does God judge without partiality? He reads the conscience. It's one of the things He can do to make His judgment pure and right. So, and again, verses 1 to 4 here really give us a good a warning not to be messing around with judgment. There's no need to be messing around condemning someone. You can talk about the truth. You should make judgments in your life about what's right and wrong. You should be honorable and faithful to God in what you do. And let that stand, that your pleasure comes from God in what you do before Him with a right and a clean conscience. Turn with me now over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. It says this, Matthew 12, 36. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Wow. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Very straightforward, isn't it? What do you speak? What do you say? Again, it's good just not to mess with judgment, isn't it? Just don't say it. Don't say the things that if they were applied back, could do it. But God has the ability to look at man, to record and know all the words that are said. So, judging by the words. Turn with me now over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. It says this, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Wow. The measurement that you use is applied to you. Turn with me over to James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in ripped, filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing nice clothes, and say to him, hey, sit over here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So, a judge with evil thoughts, the way you treat people, is it with partiality or not? Cut down to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. God wants us to think about that. Because when you know you're a sinner, what should be the natural outpouring of that is to know that other people are sinners too. And to treat them with the mercy that you want. Not that you ignore the sin, not that you don't respond to the sin or there's consequences for sin, but understanding and working with the person. Don't you want to be worked with if you're in sin? Don't you desire that God would measure to you mercy? That God would show you the error of your way? Don't you desire that kind of kindness? That kind of reaching out to say, here's the way, walk in it. We should be humble before one another to say, show me the way. If I am sinning, show me the way. Let me see it. And so he's saying, this is how we should be. For whoever, this man keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. Drop down to verse 12 now. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How are you treating people? See, God can look at these things and He can say, what are you thinking in your heart? Are your thoughts accusing or excusing? I'm going to use that to judge you. Did you hear the gospel and understand it or not? I'm going to use that to judge you. What were the words that you spoke about others? I'm going to use your own words to judge you. How did you treat other people? I'm going to use it to judge you. With what measure did you measure out mercy? Did you measure it out as you received it? I can use that to judge you. Jesus said, he who forgives his brother his sins, the Father in heaven will also forgive him his sins. He who does not forgive his brother, neither shall your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. Just as you measure out, what do you want from God? And you see, all these things that we've been talking about in understanding God's judgment are things that are applicable for us right now. But when we look at the end, these things can make all the difference and do make all the difference. And how does God judge according to works? By all these things that Jesus and James and the Apostle Paul and Ezekiel are revealing to us. God has a way to judge us and judge mankind by the things that we have committed in our lives. I want you to really think about that. How perfect is justice that takes the words, the conscience, thoughts, the actions and treatments of others and says, there's justice. You judge yourself. See, everyone needs mercy. All those who are raised up at the end of 1,000 years, the dead, small and great, every one of them stands in need of mercy. And God is saying, did you show mercy or not? How did you live? Notice in Matthew chapter 25, God, because He is a reader of thoughts and hearts and minds, because He's a reader of conscience, because He can record every word and every work, He is able to bring about justice. Verse 31 in Matthew 25 says this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say, but when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, I wanted to stop though at verse 40. You see how beautiful that is, that God can just say, just as you've done, just as you have treated and judged others, I can so treat and judge you. God can judge any person. He's not limited. He can read hearts and minds, and He can look at actions. And even though they didn't know Him, they still were known by Him and what they did. So verse 41, so He also said to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. Thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and not minister to you? And He said, answered them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Very straightforward, isn't it? God says that He is going to judge according to works. He's going to judge people based on their response to the gospel. There have been people that have never heard the gospel. There are people that have lived and died not knowing. I remember as a kid growing up, I was told that anybody who didn't hear the gospel basically was condemned to hell, and basically they would never have an opportunity to know God. God knows whether somebody heard the gospel or not. Now, in the resurrection of the dead, who's on the throne? Jesus. When the small and dead are raised up and they're judged according to their works, they're all going to have to go the same way we did. There is one judge who is able to give life. Jesus said in John 5, the Father has given him the power and authority to grant life to whom he will. There's only one way, one truth, and one life for all mankind. He shows the way. Point two, based on what they knew and what they did with what they knew. Luke 12:48. What did they do with what they knew? Those are works that he says will be used for judgment. By their own conscience, accusing or excusing, when the hearts are revealed, the secrets of mankind are revealed in the day of judgment. By their own words. He said, in the day of judgment, the words you spoke will either justify you or they will condemn you. By their own judgments, did they forgive or not? Did they forgive or not? Based on their treatment of others. Matthew 25. How did they treat other people? When God says each person is judged according to works, I want us to look at that list and say, what fairness there is in that? Is that fair judgment? To whom will God give mercy, or to whom will God not? How much more fair could you be? As you did, so it be done unto you. And when you look at this, and you think about all the things that Jesus said people will be judged by in the day of judgment, I want you to remember that by faith in Christ, we pass from death to life. It says we don't come into judgment. But isn't this also the plan for how to live? Isn't this what God expects of us as Christians now? Isn't this what He is asking us to do? Because whether it is we who have been called and are first fruits now and have heard and accepted the gospel, or whether it's somebody at the end, it's still the same things. It's still the same judgments. It's still the same things that God is looking for within us. By faith we pass, but by faith we live this way, according to the principles that are without partiality. And God will bring forth an end to all rule and authority and power that stands against Him. Because everyone who is of a heart and a mind like God's will be a part of that kingdom. A kingdom that can produce peace, because the people who enter it know how to make peace. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who love and serve. Blessed are those who live this way. God is a great God. He has a perfect system of justice. He has a way to make it so that each person can be judged with fairness according to their own works, their own words, their own thoughts and conscience. He's a great God who can judge us all with perfection. Let's praise Him.